So we are here at the Feast of Tabernacles. Anybody having fun yet? All right. Anybody worshiping God yet? Yeah, man, that's first priority. Should have put that in front of the fun. Yeah, it's been wonderful so far. I'm glad we're all here. It's exciting to be here. And God called us to this Feast of Tabernacles. And he calls it a Feast of Tabernacles, and that's what I'm going to focus on today. Is a little bit about the word tabernacle. As Josh was reading yesterday, there are several other scriptures that have it by different names. It's Feast of Ingathering. And they all have meanings. They all have meanings that we need to pay attention to because God's sending us a message. His words, he doesn't use any word lightly. And so he is sending us a message. When he calls us, he wants us to come to a Feast of Tabernacles. It's for a reason. We'll go back to Josh's obligatory chapter, Leviticus 23, and again read from 33 to 36. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall have an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. So he's calling it a Feast of Tabernacles, and he's also saying it's a time to get together. He's got holy convocations that he sticks in there. So we had one yesterday, we'll have one on the eighth day. But the whole time is sacred to him. It's a sacred period, and he's called us to come before him to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's something in that word that we should take away. And we're going to study that word a little bit today and what some of the biblical meanings and some of the message that he's trying to tell us through these feast days. So I'm going to start with the word tabernacle. And the word he uses here is sukkah. The Strong's definition, it could be a hut, a lair, booth, cottage, covert, pavilion, tabernacle, or tent. All these things have connotations in our minds, and we look at all these different words. They mean something different to each one of us, and we already had, Gia was telling us that last night, that the only thing missing was a tent that she wanted to sleep in. Yeah, so I remember that around the fire last night, and that's pretty cool that we can discuss what tabernacles actually means to us from young to old, because that's what we should be doing. We live it. And when we live it, it means something else to us. And it starts coming through in our actions. And by living it, us adults to set examples for the kids. And sometimes the kids we need to pay more attention to because they set an example for us. They have such innocence in their questions and their thoughts. We're all clouded by this world. We've lived in it longer. And they're so innocent when they bring something up, a question, a phrase, or the only thing missing is... Well, we do have a booth here. We don't have a canvas tent out there, but we're all staying in temporary dwellings because none of us live here permanently. We may have a room or we may have our own cabin, but they're all these temporary dwellings. TWOT is the theological word book of the Old Testament. I like it because it really dives in and really defines not only words, but their what they come from, why they were developed. And so I go to there a lot to determine what is this word really trying to convey. And so when we're talking about tabernacles, it comes from a lot of different things, but covering. Covering is one of them. A covered structure. And we're in a covered structure here. It also means multitude, which is kind of a really interesting translation because we think of a tent, a booth. But as Josh was defining with moed, you know, place of meeting or time of meeting, multitude is covered in tabernacles. Why? Because he wanted a multitude of his people to get together. He commands us to get together. So it's a multitude. It's just not a single thing. We want to be together in a multitude. A covert, a thicket, a booth. And it's also the name of a place, Sukkoth. There's two times that that's used in the Bible for a place. But a covered structure, so these things give us some kind of ideas of what tabernacle might mean. And then as we read scriptures, we should be thinking about those kinds of things and saying, what is God's message to us for these days? Another place I like to go for our English definitions of things is I like to go back to Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, because our modern language has changed a lot. And so when we see words being used, and a lot of words that King James put in have a totally different meaning today. But when we go back and look at least a couple hundred years ago's dictionary, it broadens things out. And the other thing I like from a couple hundred years ago is even the dictionary used, and you can see in the scriptures here, in the dictionary, when they give a definition, they give scriptural reference. Something that we've lost in our modern society. So you open up Noah Webster's from 1828 and look up a word, and it tells you the scriptures that you can reference to that give you meaning for that word. Something that we've lost. But here, the noun version is a tent, temporary habitation. They throw in among the Jews a movable building that can be taken into pieces and reconstructed for the convenience of being carried. And I think that's a key thing. It's portable, something that you can bring with you, carry with you, take along on your journey. A place of worship, our natural bodies, and also God's gracious presence or tokens of it. Now, in the verb form, it means to dwell. To reside for a time, to be housed. And again, I like the way the old dictionaries do it. As we say, Christ tabernacled in the flesh. And that's right there in the dictionary as part of the definition. Christ, as we say, Christ tabernacled in the flesh. So thinking about all these things, whether we're looking at a Strong's definition or a theological word book, Old Testament definition, or English translation definition from more modern history, but a little bit back behind us, tabernacle means a lot of things. A lot of things. And it's a message that God has given to us that it's not just one of us. It's a multitude. It's protective covering. It's a place to be. It's portable. Something to be carried along with. It's a place of worship. It's Christ dwelling with us. All those things. And now if we're going to start looking at these things, keep these things in mind as we start going through some of these scriptures, because God had a plan, and he's trying to reveal that in these days. And a really good part of it is in one single word, tabernacle. Tabernacle. Which we're here celebrating for 7 days. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. What was God doing? Why is God doing these things? Verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle of all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.'" Then jumping down to verse 31, because often we kind of forget that, especially in our modern world today, God created this, and he had a plan, and he made man in his image. But verse 31 says, "And he saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day." So God had a plan. He wanted right from the beginning to make man in his image, to make man after him, both male and female. And that was good. That was a good plan. He created it. It was good. So God had a goal. God had something he was going to do with man. And God wanted to spend time together with man. We think about that with that word, tabernacle. Not only did he create man, he wanted to spend time with man. And we see that in Genesis 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "Thus the heavens and earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work, which God had created and made." To really get the full meaning of that, and it was referred to yesterday as well, God made the Sabbath day. He blessed it and sanctified it. The first thing he did, actually, after all of creation and creating man, male and female, and said it was very good, is then he rested and sanctified a day. And then Leviticus 23 tells us why he did that. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. The 6 days work may be done, but the seventh day there's a Sabbath, a complete rest, a holy convocation. You should not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." Now that word tabernacle gets kind of spread out through that. One, he's speaking to a multitude of people and says, "I want a holy convocation with you. I want to spend time with you." Not only does he do it in these annual feast days, the first one he lists is the Sabbath that he created right after he created man and sanctified it, made it holy. He wanted to spend time with man. He created man in his image and then said, "I want a relationship with you, and I'm going to make a relationship available, because one day a week we're going to set it aside and you can do all your work, you can do all of everything else, but that seventh day you are spending it with me." Holy convocation. He wants to spend that time together. So that was part of his plan. He created man to be in his image, and then he says, "I want to spend time." There was only one problem, and it wasn't a problem with God or his plan, because he knew a lot of things going on into this. But man wasn't quite on the page yet. And we know what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the serpent coming down and deceiving them. But they chose what the serpent gave them over what God had provided. God had set up this glorious thing and said, "I want to dwell with you. I created you in my image." And man said, "That serpent's got a good idea here." And he allowed that doubt to come in. So man had a fall. We can read a little bit in Genesis 3. We'll go to verse 8. This is, after this has happened, man knew he made the wrong choice. So in verse 8 it says, "They heard a sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I had heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that we're naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate.' Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" So a lot of things are packed into this scripture, as well as all scriptures are. Notice God walked in the garden where man was. This was part of his plan. Part of tabernacle, living with, dwell with, is to interact with. So here God comes into the garden looking for man, and man had corrupted himself. But we can see God's intent here. And then we also can see the typical man saying, "It wasn't me, she did it. She says, it wasn't me, the snake did it." We like to pass the blame. What would have happened here if Adam would have been forefront with God and said, "I did what you said not to do," and repented at that moment rather than trying to make an excuse? Would God continue to be able to walk with man? I don't know. But I do know that's the typical answer today, right? She made me do it. He made me do it. It made me do it. It wasn't my fault. Don't blame me on this.
Well, and it's interesting because it's kind of a disrespect to God the way he said it. He's like, "Well, the woman who you made for me, who you said was the one that did this."
Yes. Yeah, it's a bunch of excuses building on things. And notice the first thing that happens, though, is even a total sidetrack. "I was naked. I'm being respectful of you." Yeah. And then he comes up with this story and blaming it really on God. Yeah. And that's really shows you where man is still today. Yeah. You know, everything is either God's fault or God's not involved or God's not here. God's not, But here, you know, thinking of it from that tabernacle standpoint, we're here to tabernacle with him. The world is not, but yet God wanted it for the entire world, the multitude. You know, part of that word is multitude, the masses. So yeah, great point and exactly how it goes. And Zach knows me. You guys can all jump in if you feel free to break in. Because that's great, because it brings out the points. If something hits you, as Josh was saying yesterday, jump right in. But yes, that's the thing. It's a separation already. And that's what we see happening. Man is actually causing that separation. And man is doing this to himself by trying to cover up for himself rather than truly turning and looking towards God. You know, repenting, that's what that means, and we'll get into some repentance here. But when we turn and face God, we first all admit what we had done. We don't try to blame it, and we don't actually put the blame back on him. And how often do people today, in whatever circumstance we're in, and say, why did God do this to me, or why did God allow this to happen to me? That's the same phrase. That's the same meaning. It's not our actions. It's why did God do this, or why did God allow this? I don't need to be tested and tried that way. Well, what does that do? That actually separates us, just as Adam and Eve were being separated from God here. Continuing on down in verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And he drove man out into the east of the Garden of Eden, and he stationed a cherubim, a flaming sword which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." And so this really begins man's separation from God. He had to be put out of the garden. And why? Because he couldn't be trusted. And he did not trust God. He did not have that relationship. And yet God was walking with him in the garden. And that song that we sang before church was quite appropriate, because man was walking with him in the garden. And what a pleasant thing that would be, to walk with God and talk with God. And it's what we should be doing. And that's part of tabernacle and part of the message of tabernacle. God wanted a relationship, and he set it up so he could have a relationship, and we're here accepting that relationship. And yet the majority of the world is not. There's a lot of sites around the world, but the vast majority of people did not accept the invitation at this point. So the fall was just the beginning. And things happened fast. The first two children of Adam and Eve were Cain and Abel. And we know what Cain and Abel, well, Cain basically did. Abel was trying to follow God. He was trying to do righteous things. But Cain was always finding the shortcuts, so he ended up killing his brother Abel. And that's just the first generation from Adam and Eve, and we already have probably one of the most heinous crimes occurring with the first two children. But they still had a relationship with God. As we can see here in Genesis 4, starting verse 6, the Lord said to Cain. Now, Cain had just committed murder, and the Lord is actually talking directly to Cain. "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, not your countenance be lifted up, and if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and the desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up and against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? And the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So God was available. And even in Cain's sin, he was available. And yet Cain, again, did he accept responsibility? Did he return to God? Did he try to repent? No. He turned his way from it. And he also, you know, "Did you make me my brother's keeper? I'm not supposed to keep track of him. I don't know." And yet he knew what happened to Cain, Abel. He knew the story. He knew he was involved. And yet, again, it was that direction that Zach was talking about. You know, not me. It's very disrespectful, because if you really respected God and knew and had a relationship with God, you would know God knows it all. God knew what happened. Yet, it starts with that disrespect and continues to grow, and that separation was growing. It's something else.
Instead of the relationship of asking him for your forgiveness and asking him to help you and walk with you, they're like, oh, it's your fault, and then they try to shut God out.
Yeah. Yeah, and that just widens that gulf. And like I said, we're here at the first generation, and we're talking about this murder, and we're talking about things separating farther. And things went on. The world became worse and worse. But God was always still available. In Genesis 5:21, we hear of Enoch. Now, we're not really sure how old Cain and Abel were when the incident happened, how many years had gone by. We can't really be sure, but we do know that approximately 622 years after creation, there was this guy born Enoch. And look what it says about Enoch. And this, again, this is about 600 plus years later. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. And the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So it was still possible to walk with God. That opportunity was there. And Enoch did that. The rest of the world had been going in a different direction. But God was still available. God was still available to tabernacle with man. And yet man mostly was choosing something different. But here's 600 and some years later, and Enoch took advantage of that opportunity. One man that's called out. Continuing on in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we see that man continues in his way even after we have Enoch repenting and walking with God. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts and his hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in his eyes. And the Lord of the Lord, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt for all flesh, and they corrupted their way on the earth. So even later, and the earth just continued in its ways, man continued in his ways, so that his heart was continually evil. Continually evil. Can we think about that? That's total opposite from God in God's ways. But he was continually evil. And yet there still was a chance to be righteous before God. Noah was there and found righteous. And one of the things we know about the story of Noah is God was grieved about his creation and how far they had fallen. And they did not desire to tabernacle with him. They did not desire to walk with him. They did not desire to talk with him. And it grieved him so much he was considering wiping it all out. And yet, instead of wiping it out, he looked, and this shows his mercy. One man followed him. One man walked with God. And this is the second person that's talked about that walked with God. There's only about three in the Bible that are told that we actually walked with God. Noah being the second. And because of that, his plan continued. His plan to tabernacle continued through one righteous man and his family. We think sometimes today, well, look at this world and how corrupt it is. But I can look around the room and I see a lot more than one man. That makes my heart very happy, because that tells me God's plan and God's desire to dwell with man is actually working, despite all the things that I see. It gives me encouragement. It gives me a special encouragement when I meet new people year by year. God knows what he's doing. It gives me confidence in what he's doing. That's such a blessing. And what's interesting with Noah, too, is that sometimes we think, you know, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And sometimes we have a hard time believing that. And the world has a real hard time believing it and keeps changing. But now we've gone from Adam and Eve all the way through Noah, and the world has become corrupt. And yet, if we compare the commands that were given to Noah after he gets off the ark and the commands given to Adam and Eve back in the garden, they're basically the same. In Genesis 9, verse 1, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" I've heard that before. "The fear of you will, and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, and into your hand they are given." Well, compare that to what was told to Adam and Eve. God blessed them and said, God blessed Noah and said, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God's plan never changed. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this one continues and says, "And subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and of every living thing that moves on the earth." So God doesn't throw his hands up and totally give up lightly. He's got mercy, despite where man was going. Now, notice between these two scriptures, there is a very big difference, actually, between the first one and the second one as far as how man interacts with the earth. Because in the first one, when Adam and Eve, before they fell, the trees and the earth, they were told to subdue it. But in the second one, there's fear given from creation to man. And I can't help but think it's because man has already proven that he didn't want to follow God. And they weren't a good steward. And they weren't a good steward. And so creation actually had to fear man because man was the problem. Man was the problem. But he still, God's desire was for man to be fruitful, multiply, to subdue the earth, and to have a relationship with God, to walk with God. This is confirmed in a lot of different places, actually, the whole Bible. Everything from Genesis to Revelation confirms this. But I'm going to read a couple of scriptures. This shows you God's plan has not changed. Isaiah 40, verse 21. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" God had a plan all the way from the foundations of the earth. And it has been declared. It's there if you want to understand. Then Isaiah 46, starting in verse 8, says, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of the prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." A promise from God that what he started in the beginning will be accomplished. The plan hasn't changed. He wanted to live with man, he wanted to walk with man, he wanted to talk with man. He wanted to tabernacle with man. And his plan hasn't changed. He's just bringing it about. And he promises us, surely he will do it. Surely he will do it. So we see a merciful God teaching man the need to have him in his life. The plan hasn't changed. It is going to be successful. But man has chosen the hard way. Man has chosen the hard way. So God gives man something so that we can know that plan. So of the kids in here, eight and under, I got a question. What is that picture of that's up on the screen? All right, one of you guys, 8 and under, we can't go on until we get this, and that means we won't be able to eat pizza, so.
There's a glare on that screen.
There's a glare on that screen you can't see, and you're hiding behind the suka over here. but you're a little over 8.
Say what?
You're a little over 8, so.
Over 8?
Yeah, I'm saying 8 and under is going to answer. And we got Gia with her hand up. Okay. Gia. What is this a picture of? What's in the picture? So you got Moses' donkey and you got uh-huh. And then what's the encampment that's there? Are there people in tents? It's kind of hard to see there, but that's actually... Yes, very good, very good. Yeah, that's the tabernacle that we actually have. Yeah, good job, good job. Good answer, pretty thorough, pretty thorough. Yes, so we have actually the tabernacle that God inspired and gave to Israel. And that's the point of this picture. And what we're going to go through here is all the different pieces that tabernacle represented and how some of the ways, because you can't do all the ways. We don't have time all week to do that. But he gave us a pattern, a structure. Exodus 25, verse 8, it says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. According to all that I am going to show you as a pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture so that you shall construct it." So God says it's still his plan. This is after Israel was in captivity in Egypt, and yet God says his plan's the same thing. I want to dwell with man, and I'm going to prove it to him by creating this tabernacle that I'm going to show you how to build. And I think Josh mentioned yesterday, or if not, it's in my head anyway that he did, how it was a pattern. Or actually, that was atonement, I think. A pattern after an image in heaven. But God gave him very specific instructions on how to create this tabernacle. And it was also that he could dwell among them. That was the goal. That's still the goal, to dwell among them. Why should we actually pay a whole lot of attention to it? There's a lot of reasons we should pay a lot of attention to it. And Corinthians gives us a lot of insight as well. And we'll read verse 16 out of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. It says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now here it uses the word temple, and the temple has a little more permanency kind of understanding to us. The Greek is actually naos, but the first meaning of naos is to dwell, and that's exactly what God said the tabernacle was for. So that he could dwell among his people. So when we see temple in the New Testament using the Greek word naos, it's telling us it's the same function. It's so God could dwell with us. And when we read here in Corinthians, see the temple of God is to dwell in us. So we are that temple. We are to be that temple. And then he calls us holy because we are that temple. So if we have his Spirit in us, and we're allowing him to dwell in us, we are to be holy. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and he says everything was good. And then he created the Sabbath and said, "I sanctify it. I make it holy." He's making us holy, and we are part of that temple so that he can dwell with us. And that's part of that goal, is to dwell. So God dwells in us, and that's his desire. Same desire. It has not changed. Chapter 6, verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" So that's another factor. God dwelling in us creates us something different, that we no longer belong to ourselves, but we actually belong to God. And that's part of this whole feast, Feast of Tabernacles. Him dwelling in us today, as well as all the things that point to the future. And we are holy today through him in us. And we are that tabernacle. Let's continue on in Exodus 40. And it talks about just what Gia was mentioning, that pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. It says, and the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter it in the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys. Wherever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. This is kind of an interesting lesson and kind of an interesting parallel when we start thinking about God just got done telling us in Corinthians that we are his temple. And he's saying, okay, here's a tabernacle. And I'm going to be present there. Are you going to follow me? The cloud lifts up. Are we going with him? Do we have that kind of faith? And sometimes it takes an awful lot of faith. But the cloud lifts up. Are we going? Because if we don't, we'll be left behind, just like ancient Israel. And they'll be all alone in the wilderness. Well, that's kind of like the world we're in now. If we don't go and we don't follow, we'll be all alone in the wilderness. And if God leaves, we better be on his tail. But we are that tabernacle. We should have that spirit of God in us, and we should be led by it. And we should be following it. And not only that, what did it say here? It was in the sight of all the house of Israel to see. Does all those around us see what our life is centered on? Do they see this cloud by day, pillar of fire by night when we walk around? Are we different? How many scriptures? I think we all can come up to mind about, you know, being the light of the world, being not hidden under a basket, but out on a hill. Do people know we're different and why? Do they know what leads us? And I know a lot of times people say, well, that is Old Testament. That doesn't really apply to us. But very specifically, back in Corinthians again, I love this scripture because it takes all doubt out of anybody's mind what the Old Testament really is about. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, it says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened for our examples for us, so that we would not crave the evil things that they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And then 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instructions, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but is such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. There's a lot of stuff packed there. And a lot of the stuff that's packed in there says, pay attention. Pay attention. I've given you these things. And that tabernacle in the wilderness was something that was important. And they followed Christ in that temple, that tabernacle. When they were in the wilderness, that's who they were following. We follow the same person today. And the mercy that shows in here. Don't do those mistakes, because they made those mistakes. Because some of it was grumbling. Just grumbling. Woe is me. You know, I'm here out in the wilderness, and, you know, I only have God with me. For me. instead of looking at that blessing that they were able to walk with God, and they had actually visual signs, that cloud, that pillar was there before them. They knew they had the presence of God. They could see it, physically see it. People should see the physical presence of God in our lives, at work, at play, wherever we go. They should be able to see there's something different leading that person. And it should reflect back to they're different because God is dwelling in them. So as we go through looking at that tabernacle in the wilderness, we can start looking at things and how they were constructed and what kind of lessons they had. First thing we noticed, and Josh did mention about the three different rings of holiness that was within their camp. But we noticed around the outside edges, let's see if we get this, we have this barrier. And this was a gate over here. And we have a way in, but something that separated it actually from the masses. And remember, part of the word tabernacle is multitude. Well, the multitudes were outside in their tents, and they camped all around. We'll look at another camping diagram later. But there was this thing to separate mankind from the holiness of the tabernacle, because it wasn't, not everybody could just come in. How they came in, they had to come in with reverence. They had to come in with the right attitude. It was mentioned that we had, we could be doing all the right things, and the heart was wrong because we didn't learn the justice, the mercy. We would boil the goat in its mother's milk. And so we had to be reminded and given these idioms to help us to understand, well, that fence kept all that kind of attitude out. And it led to just a gate to come in. And it kind of reminds me of some of the scriptures that Christ talked about a gate. Matthew 7, verse 12 says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way as you want to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few that find it." Because there is only one way, and it's not our way. I mean, if I was going to construct a tabernacle in my human thinking and saying, I want everybody to come in it, I wouldn't have that barrier around it. I'd say, everybody from any direction, come on in. But that's my human reasoning. That's not God's reasoning. Because he wants us not only to be acting right, but doing right for the right reasons. And that's why Christ said, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. He starts right with that and then leads to a narrow gate that he says to enter by. It's different than our human reasoning. In John chapter 14, verse 6, it says, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him because you have seen me." If we want our way to go to the Father, he tells us that way, and it's through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ. One of the things that we see just inside the gate here is the priests. And they lead us into the tabernacle, into a life of dwelling with God. And Christ has a priesthood. Christ has a priesthood. So in Hebrews, it tells a lot about Christ's priesthood. We'll go to chapter 7, verse 23. As it says, "The former priests on one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented from death by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently, and therefore he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for them. For he wanted, for what is fitting, for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once and for all when he offered himself up, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So there's a big difference between the Old Testament priesthood and the priesthood of Christ. There's a huge difference. One was made of man. One was made after the order of Melchizedek. Godly order. So we have the advantage of being able to go through Christ. But at the same time, as we read in Corinthians, that's who they were following in the wilderness. But mankind needed to be separated, which is why the fence is around it. And there's only one way in. It's through Jesus Christ, and he leads us to the Father. There are a lot of things that went on in the courtyards of the temple. We have here the altar of sacrifices, and we just read a little bit about the sacrifices and how Christ didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself because he was perfect and holy. Charles?
One sacrifice, yes.
Yeah. So it's one sacrifice. So he made a sacrifice for all mankind, that one sacrifice. And that's the first thing we come into in, when we're looking at the temple. And we think about, we're temples, we're tabernacles. The first thing that happens is that one sacrifice for us. And so that we can actually reside in our own temple, but with the Holy Spirit, with him living in us. What a cool picture. What a cool picture. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, once for all, the just and for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." That's a wonderful aspect. Think about those two aspects. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And we have those same components that we can look forward to. But there's also a thing that we need to do in that whole process. And we are told to repent, to receive the gift. Acts 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you will be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." So there is a process. We have to repent. And notice that's exactly what Adam and Eve did not do. Right from the beginning, that's exactly what Cain did not do. Repent. The people of Noah's day did not repent. And repent is saying, I need God's way. His ways are so much higher than mine. His ways lead to a perfect lifestyle. Walking and talking with him in a garden. What an image. And yet, man does not want that because he has to admit he did something wrong and there's something better. So we're told if we repent and be baptized, that that's our process in order to accept him. And then we get that one sacrifice that works for all time. And notice as we go into this courtyard a little bit farther, the next thing after the sacrifice and our repentance is a basin to wash. A basin to wash. And that just brings us through the courtyard. That's but before the actual tabernacle building. But you must wash before you are able to enter the next place. So we move from that courtyard into the next place. And we've got the cover pulled off back so we can see actually what's in the next place. And that's the holy place within the temple. Acts 2, verse 38 said, "Repent and be baptized for your forgiveness of sins." And that also then applied to your children, which is cool to me as a parent, as a grandparent, knowing that that same sacrifice was offered up for them and is there for them. And for those that are far off, you know, as we look in this world today, that's one of the things we look and we say, well, how could the world be so confused? But here in Acts, it said, "And those that are far off." They're far off at this point. But that sacrifice was made for them. And that's real humbling to me. And it shows what kind of a merciful God that he's made that same sacrifice for them. So after we are do repent, after we are baptized, it says then receive the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that we notice in here, just inside, there's this candelabra that's full of oil. Oil that runs through it. And how many images is it we can remember in the Bible about oil and the Holy Spirit? You know, we can talk about the 10 virgins with their oil lamps. Some had it, some did not. But it's something you can't really share. What's given to you can shine brightly as light from the top that people can see. But they have to go through that same process of repenting through Jesus Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit after baptism. So we are to be baptized. John 16, verse 12 says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And all the things that the Father, that are of the Father, has are mine. And therefore I have said that he takes of mine and discloses it to you. God, the Father, and Jesus Christ are one. And everything that Christ does reflects the Father. And that's part of what he's trying to picture with us, is that we should reflect Jesus Christ. He's the one and only one that we can follow. But he leads us to holiness. He leads us to the Father. It's through him. And they're in one mind. And therefore they share a spirit. And he shares that spirit with us to lead and guide us. Just as that cloud and pillar was above the tabernacle to lead and guide them, he fills us with that spirit, and it should be leading and guiding us. And it should be doing so it's not only visible to us, but it's visible to those we come in contact with. That whole process, it's an amazing picture, an amazing process that gets put out into something very simple before us. So we have the candelabra with the spirit blowing, going through it, and it comes into light. In John 1, chapter 1, verse 9 says, there was the true light which came into the world and enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those that were his own did not receive him. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, those who were not born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The light of God shines through who God chooses. It's not by who we were born to. It's not by a heritage. It's those who submit to God and follow God. And that's part of this thing that's being represented in a tabernacle. The closer in you get, the holier the rings got, the more sacred they got. But it's a process that we go and walk through, a process that we are in. When we look on the inside, a blow-up of the things, we see the candelabra that we've been talking about, and the light that it shines is the oil that comes up through the base. We also see this over here, which is the bread of presence, or the table of the bread. And that's the next thing that when we walk in our Christian lives and we get closer and closer to God, one of the things that we're told is what? That Jesus said in chapter 6 of John, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. We have bread that gives life. And it's in the holy place. And if we're following Christ, we get to walk into the holy place. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit, because we see this curtain back here. And there's a lot of references to that curtain and what Christ did to that curtain. John 6, verse 47 says, truly, truly, I say to you that he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they all died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that the one that may eat of it may not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also I will give you will be the life of the world, is my flesh. His flesh. Now, it's interesting when you actually compare what Jesus said there, and we're talking about the bread of life, and he is the bread of life, and if we eat that bread of life, and we're invited to eat that bread of life, and he's inviting us to eat that bread of life, we go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and why were they kicked out of the garden? Why was the cherubim posted there? Because they might partake and eat of the fruit of the tree of life and then live forever. And now, here we have that same thing, and he says, eat of me, and you will live forever. The plan hasn't changed. It's expanded. Because he's working with us in the only process that we will accept. That we would accept. But he's still offering the same things. So the question is, we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles, and picturing this tabernacle, how much are we dining on the Word of Life? How much is that in our thoughts and in our minds? We're having some really great physical feast food, and hopefully we're having a lot of good time walking with God and with one another and devouring his word in the process. Because that is the bread of life that we should be taking up of. That should be a central theme of our daily walk during this Feast of Tabernacles. It should be a very important thing, a very important item. It should be what is driving us, because it's that bread of life that he's offering to us that allows us to go to the Father. Now we can notice that in the back here, there's this altar. It's called the Altar of Incense. It's located directly in front of what's called the Holy of Holies. We notice that there's been a continual progression as we've gone through, with a very common theme. The farther and farther we go, the more and more we should be becoming like Jesus Christ, more and more that we reflect the Father as we go in our lives, but the closer and closer we get into the Holy of Holies. And right there is the altar of incense. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? For each are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Notice there's all these same themes that we were talking about in so many of these other scriptures. We have a fragrance. A fragrance is going up from that altar of incense, right? And that fragrance is from Christ to God. Is it Christ in us that is causing us to be a sweet fragrance? And notice that fragrance, there's also the fragrance of death to death and the life to life. And we talked about how Christ died, that physical death, to give us life. And his resurrected life actually gives us life. So there's those kinds of incenses that are out there. And are we living in that kind of environment where we understand that it's Christ? It's not us. It's Christ, the one. The one. And that's the fragrance that we should have. The fragrance of Christ. Not the fragrance of this world. Because that doesn't get offered on to the altar of incense. And we know what happened when somebody offered strange fire on the altar. It did not go well. It did not go well. So dying, he redeemed us. He paid our penalty for sins. But by living in the resurrection, we have hope that we can receive that gift of eternal life. And that altar of incense is directly in front of the Holy Holies. That progression continues. At the altar, it's a lot about communications. A lot about communications with God. There's a lot of references we can go to, and I'm going to go to a couple. We'll go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. It talks about the altar of incense. It said, "When he had taken up the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." That incense belongs to Christ, being offered to the Father, but it's our prayers. We have a role. And we should be offering that incense. Remember what we read on the first night about making our offering every single day? We should be offering our prayers up as we walk around, as we talk, as the things that we do, as we interact, as we have fun around here, as we fellowship with one another. We should be offering prayers of thanksgiving, prayers that are incense for God. And that should not just end when we leave here. It should be part of our lives. Revelation chapter 8, starting in verse 3, it says, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God and out of the angel's hand. So we have a confirmation here, another witness that our prayers are incense to God. And then there's another blessing that's actually hidden in this scripture that says they're adding to it. Because, you know, we don't know everything. So often when we pray, we say, well, we don't know what's best. Add to it. But our prayer is the base that things are added to. And Christ knows what's out there and what is needed to be done. And we can turn it over to him, but we still have that job to come before and communicate with God. And if we're not doing that, we are not doing our job and taking advantage of the special offering that we have and special possibilities that we have and a special relationship that we have where we could walk with and talk with God. Our incenses are part of that. Our prayers are part of that. Now we got the veil. The next thing is that veil that's there in between. The veil between the Holy of Holies. Now this is the same veil that was talking of in that temple when Christ died. That same veil. And what does Mark say about that? Mark 15, verse 37, it says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That veil that separated the Holy of Holies, which we'll walk into here very shortly, was ripped in two when Christ was sacrificed and breathed his last. Hebrews 6, 19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and the one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We can enter through that veil that he tore in two, because of his sacrifice, because he went there first, because he was the high priest that was qualified versus the high priests that were walking in that physical temple tabernacle in the wilderness. He went through first, and that allows us to approach the very throne of God, the very throne of God. Hebrews 10, verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Do you have confidence when you go before God? Boldly. We have that ability. So we are required to do that. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of hope without wavering, for he has promised and he is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's a lot of powerful things here since we've been given that privilege. We have a responsibility when I read through the rest of these scriptures that we go boldly into his throne room without wavering. Without wavering, it says. For he who promised is faithful. And we think about that. He who promised way back in Genesis, thousands of years ago, he promised and he's carrying it out today. Carrying it out today. So he's faithful. And because of that, we can go before him. But the other thing that we have to do is we have to consider one another. How do I stimulate you? How do you stimulate me? Because that's our job. It says right there. How do I stimulate one another to love and good deeds? That's a part of our job. How about not forsaking our own assembling together? We are here, we are assembled, but this is more than just his feast days, his Sabbath days. How are we assembling? How are we spending time together? And we're to use that time together to encourage one another, to encourage one another. And as we see this world degrading, it's even more important. And it's more on each and every one of us to do so. So as we continue to go forward, we enter into that Holy of Holies because of what Christ did. We have that opportunity. We have that blessing to be able to do that. And as we look and peer through the curtain there, we see that Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies. Israelites were not allowed to go in there. The high priest was only once a year. Christ opened it up so we can go in there every single day. We can go before that throne. We offer our prayers up. We are cleansed through Jesus Christ, and we can get in there. Another way. So here's that a close-up rendering of that. The Holy of Holies in the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" That's one of the things we're picturing here. It's Jesus Christ becoming that king and lord over the entire earth forever and ever. "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and you've begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and great, to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in this temple. There were flashes of lightning, and the sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm.'" So there is an Ark of the Covenant up in his throne. And we have the privilege of having that Spirit in us, in our innermost being. And we have that privilege of being those that will be blessed. We don't want to be counted and go all the way back to Genesis, Cain and Abel, and the day, people of the days of Noah. What did they do? They destroyed the earth. And here God said, "I'm finally going to put that under. We're going to finally destroy that and get away from those people. But I'm going to rule and show how it should be done." And that's one of the pictures of this day. This Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. There's some interesting things that if we read Scripture in it and around it, there were the stone tablets. There were the books of the law. The testimony given by God that reminds God and reminds us of God's character, God's way. And it gives us access to it. And then we think about the temple and us being a temple. That should be in us. We should live by it. We should have that character of God within us. Because it's in the Holy of Holies. It's in the Ark of the Covenant. Then there's also a jar of manna. The jar of manna reminded the people of ancient Israel who fed them and who took care of them in the wilderness. And we already looked at that table of showbread. It should be reminding us who feeds us, who takes care of us, who we are following, the one way, the one narrow gate that leads us there, Jesus Christ. And that needs to be in us as well. And we need to live and act that way. And then there was also Aaron's rod, which budded and bore fruit. This is an interesting item when you actually think about it. Why was Aaron's rod in there? Well, it showed who God had chosen, not who the people had chosen, not who had the exact birthright or the birth position, but who God had chosen and given authority to bear fruit. And it bears fruit. So we have to bear fruit because God has chosen each and every one of us. So we're to bear fruit because that's the sign of God in us, the life of God in us. All these things are part of that tabernacle. That tabernacle. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints who are of the God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophet, Jesus, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place, the dwelling of God in the Spirit." Christ is the cornerstone. But we are also stones that are supposed to be laid on that temple. We are part of that temple. We are being fitted in with Christ being the cornerstone, laid onto the prophets, the apostles, the saints, those of the household of God. We should pay attention. We should pay attention to these things. For if God dwells in us, we are part of a much bigger temple. We are part of that temple of God, whose cornerstone is Jesus Christ, who holds everything together. So if he's dwelling in us, we are part of that, and we are part of the occupied temple. The occupied temple. One of the interesting things when you actually look at the layout of the camp of Israel and this temple and tabernacle is that he put the tribes all around the outside. So it was completely in the center of ancient Israel. But in between all the tribes were all his priests, the people of God, the people that should be close to the temple and working with all the other people so that these people would have somebody to look to, somebody to see how to interact with God. We actually have those positions. When people see us and interact with us in the world, do they actually see that that temple is the center of our lives? Do they actually see that we are led by God? Do they see him? Do they see the things that he's doing? Do they see a path which they could also grab onto and follow? And they may not recognize it right away. It may be in the world to come. But we are part of those stones that make up that temple. If we have any doubt of that, 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is the choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This is the precious value, then. It is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they also have appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but you now are a people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens, strangers, to abstain from the fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." A lot of powerful words here, but it also does tell us we are part of a big spiritual temple. A big spiritual temple that people should be observing and seeing God. And they may not recognize it today, but there will be this day of visitation. And they better be able to look back and say, Well, Matt was kind of weird, but I see he was driving after something else. Not the same things that we are in this life, but he was driving after something else. And he better be able to say that for each and every one of us, because that's what we should be doing. And notice it's that we are aliens. We are strangers. We don't belong in this world, yet we are in this world. And that's what he's telling us. We don't belong. We're a spiritual temple. To be visible and to be seen. To be able to give an answer for what we are striving after. We weren't a people. I look around the room and, yeah, there's a lot of my family here. But there's people from all other corners of the world. All other aspects of life. And yet we are the people of God. Fitted together as God has chosen. So that others may observe us. They may observe this tabernacle that God has built. This thing's falling off. This tabernacle that God has built. We are part of that. The tabernacle which should be the center of our life. The center of each and every one of us. The center of this location here, because God placed his name this week here. And people will have noticed already. People in the community notice we're up in the mountains, so they see one strange car, they notice. Now there's a bunch of strange cars. And then there's strange people. Are we polite people? What kind of light are we shining on God? And we're mostly separated, which is really great this year. But still, getting here and leaving here will leave an impression. How we leave this place will leave an impression. 2 Corinthians 6 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for that what partnership has righteous and lawlessness, or what fellowship is light with darkness, or what harmony has Jesus Christ with Baal, or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever, for what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Are we the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them, and I will be their God. And they will shall be my people, and therefore come out of her from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We are to be separate because we are to be walking with God. As that tabernacle shows, we are to be walking and talking and being with God. Revelation 21. Some of the words, the best words of hope that I know of in the Bible. Revelation 21, verse 1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, and made ready for the bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying from the throne, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, for there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away. There will be a time that tabernacle that we have a picture of in heaven will come down to earth, and we're looking forward to that. In the meantime, we are living stones of that temple of God. When we look at that word tabernacle, there's a lot of different meanings of that word. And we're here to celebrate each and every one of them. And we need to take those not only here, but what we learn here when we study God's word, we should be growing in Christ. And we should reflect him. And we should have that pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, following along with us as we go about our lives, so people can see each one of these things that word entails. He gave us an entire festival. Why? Well, he created man with a desire to actually tabernacle with him, to dwell with him. Created man in his image. He wanted to be with us, and yet man did not desire that. Man did not desire that and wanted to, which only separated man. But God didn't give up. God in his mercy gives man every single opportunity that we could have to repent and return to him. The tabernacle pictures that. God created that earthly tabernacle as an image of the heavenly, but also as a pattern of the path back to him so that we could dwell with him. He gives us the feast to celebrate and remind us of that which he has done and that which he is doing for us, but also all of mankind. It's for the vast multitude. God will do what he has set out to do. We should have faith in him. God will tabernacle with all man. He has said so. It's been the plan from the very beginning, and it will be done. So why should we pay attention? Well, the tabernacle is there for us. It's that image. And that's why we're here, because we want to reflect that image of God.